I want to begin today with a very important question. And that is the question you see on your screen. How do you prepare yourself for worship? I remember many, many, many years ago, when I was just a kid, hearing our pastor advise us that worship wasn't something we spontaneously did. Worship is something for which we needed to prepare ourselves. And I can tell you that when I was growing up in my family, preparing for worship was a big deal. For example, on Saturday night, I had to take a bath. And I never understood the connection between taking a bath and going to church on Sunday morning. But for some reason, my mom thought it was necessary. So every Saturday night was bath time. And then on Sunday morning, I would get up, and instead of putting on my school clothes or my everyday clothes, I put on what we called church clothes. And for a boy back in my time, church clothes meant a shirt and tie. And if you couldn't actually tie your own tie, you had one of these clip-on ties and either a suit coat or a sport coat. Because in my day, wearing a suit to church was the height of Christian cool. And we young men couldn't wait until we got our first suit because it was sort of like we were being initiated. We were going to be like the older men in the church. And we loved showing up in our suit. And then on Sunday morning, I would go with my mom and dad, my older brother and my older sister to church. And my dad would always give us, every Sunday morning, he would always give me and my older sister and older brother, he would give us some money to put in the offering plate. Because as I have often said, giving is one of the most powerful forms of worship. My dad wanted us to be prepared for that. So he would give us an offering to put in the offering plate. And then my mom or my dad or both would say to us every Sunday, remember, this is the Lord's house. And so don't run, don't yell, make sure you behave yourself. And so when I walked into church on Sunday morning, I walked in a very different way than the way I walked into school on Monday morning. Because when I walked into church, I walked in trying to look very respectful. Now, that's what I actually did to get ready for church. There were some other things I should have done, some other things that I was really expected to do. For example, one of the things that we were supposed to do, that we were expected to do, is we were supposed to do, and that's the word we used, we were supposed to do our Sunday school lesson. And we had a lesson quarterly. How many of you remember Sunday school quarterlies? Well, here is my quarterly from 1905. And by the way, if you want a copy of one of these, it is available for $14.99. You can see what a Sunday school quarterly in 1905 was like. But we were supposed to read our lesson so that on Sunday morning, we could talk about the lesson with the rest of our class. Sadly, if I did this, it was usually in the car on the way to church on Sunday morning. There was something else we could do if we really wanted to get extra points from our pastor. We could actually read the scripture text that he was going to be preaching on that Sunday, because we knew what the text was going to be. He preached through books of the Bible. So if we actually read his text in advance before he preached the message, then on Sunday morning, as soon as church was over, we could walk up to the pastor and we could say, Pastor, as I was reading the text upon which your message was based, as I was reading that text this week, you know what? I came to the same conclusions that you came to. And then, of course, the pastor would give us a high five and we would get extra points. Now, those are the things that I remember doing growing up to get ready to prepare myself for Sunday morning worship. Is that what it really means to get ready for worship? Is that what it really means to prepare ourselves for worship? Many of you know that in Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments give us God's moral law. But did you know that there is also in the Bible, also in the Old Testament, Ten Commandments for the worshiper? God gives us 10 commandments so that we will be prepared to enter into his presence and worship him. It's those 10 commandments of worship that we want to look at this morning. Our text is Psalm 15. But before we go any further, let's ask the Lord to speak to us today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for how you're speaking to us as a congregation, how you're speaking to us as individuals. And you've been speaking to us about repentance and about what it means that you're a holy God. And you're going to be speaking to us about evangelism in the coming week. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the fact that you are talking to us, you're speaking to us. We pray that you would continue to do that today as we look at this word, which was inspired by you, Holy Spirit, which was given to us through David, through King David, written down in Psalm 15. We pray, Lord God, that you'd help us to hear your word, speak to us, and help us to respond with obedience. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Now, January is the month we traditionally devote to the spiritual disciplines, especially the discipline of prayer. And as we've been talking about, we have been joining with our denomination, the Christian Missionary Alliance, in observing 40 days of prayer, because we all certainly do need to be praying. And last Sunday, we looked at how Jesus taught us to pray by giving us the Lord's Prayer. And you may remember that the very first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, "Hallowed be your name." This is the worship petition, and Jesus makes it clear that prayer needs to include worship. In fact, if we take Jesus literally, worship needs to be the very beginning of our prayer. Prayer needs to begin with worship. But since we have not in our past looked at worship as a part of the spiritual disciplines, we're going to be looking at worship today and for the next couple of Sundays as well. As I said 2 weeks ago, worship is very interesting because worship is probably one of the few things in the Christian life that just about every believer is convinced he or she knows a lot about. I have never in my entire life ever asked a Christian, "What did you think of the worship service?" and heard them say, "Well, I don't really feel competent to evaluate the worship service." Now, everybody, every Christian feels more than competent to evaluate a worship service. We know exactly what we liked, exactly what we didn't like. We can say how it was satisfying, how it was not satisfying. We can talk in great detail about the subject of worship. And yet, a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned to you that when it comes to worship, we think we know exactly what good worship is. But Dr. Charles Stanley, who just retired as senior pastor of First Baptist Atlanta, Dr. Stanley made an interesting statement that I have never forgotten. He said he believes there are a number of Christians who have never once, not once in their entire life, ever actually worshiped God. And so worship is something we need to make sure we understand. We need to look at the basics of worship. We need to make sure that we know something about worship before we start evaluating worship and talking about what is good and what is not so good. We just need to be reminded of the worship basics. And that is what we're going to see in Psalm 15. Psalm 15 is a great text to remind us of the basics of worship, because just as Exodus 20 had a specific purpose, and that was to help the people of Israel know how to live as the children of God, so the Ten Commandments found in Psalm 15 has a specific purpose. It is to make sure we understand how we can worship as the children of God. In fact, that's why Psalm 15 was written. It was written to give us the prerequisites, the requirements for the worshiper. Now, before we go any further, what does Psalm 15 have to do with worship? Well, actually, it has a lot to do with worship. While the temple in Jerusalem stood, pilgrims from outside Israel would travel to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. It was the highlight of their entire life. These people who lived hundreds, maybe even thousands of miles outside Israel, maybe in Babylon, maybe in Persia, maybe in parts of Africa, their dream was to one day get to go to Jerusalem, to walk into the temple and to worship God there. They saved their money for their whole life so that they could do that. And the reason they did that is because they were convinced, as the children of Israel, they were convinced that when they walked into the temple, they were going to experience the presence of God in a way they had never experienced it before. And because it was the highlight of their life, and because they believed that the Spirit of God was actually there, and because they knew little to nothing about the temple, because they were hundreds, thousands of miles away from Jerusalem, they'd never seen it before, and there were no photographs in those days. Because of those reasons, when they got to Jerusalem, they wanted to make certain that they were prepared, that they were fit to walk into the temple. They didn't want to walk into the temple and be struck by lightning. They didn't want to walk into the temple and have some terrible plague visited upon them because they weren't fit to walk into God's presence. They wanted to make sure they were ready to enter the temple. And so these pilgrims would ask the priest on duty at the entrance to the temple, before they ever walked in, they would ask the priest this question: who may enter into the Lord's temple? And the priest would respond. And guess how the priest would respond? The priest would respond by quoting Psalm 15. There we go. The priest would respond by quoting Psalm 15, and that's why we call Psalm 15 an entrance psalm, because it is intended to answer the question, who may enter into the temple? Who may enter into the tabernacle? Who may enter into the presence of the Lord? And so in verse 1 of our text, David asks that question. He says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Or we could translate that, Lord, who may be in your presence? Who may come into your presence? Now, the word that's translated sanctuary here is actually a Hebrew word that means tent. And the reason for that is that originally the place of worship was, which was called the tabernacle, was literally a tent. As the people of Israel moved from the land of Egypt toward Canaan, they spent a lot of time in the wilderness. Their meeting place, their worship place, had to be portable. And so it was a tent. And it looked just like this, except for the electrical connection that you see down in the bottom left-hand corner of the temple. They didn't have any electrical connections in the wilderness. But this is what it looked like. It was a tent, and they took it with them wherever they went. And so David calls it a tent because up until his time and through his day, that's what the people of Israel had. They had the tabernacle or the tent. It wasn't until David's son, Solomon, built a temple of wood and stone that they were able to set aside the tent and have a permanent place of worship. But don't be thrown by the name. All the names are interchangeable. Tent, tabernacle, sanctuary, temple, church, place of worship, worship center, they all mean the same thing. They all refer to that place where the children of God dwell to give worship and glory to God. Now, in the end of verse 1, David repeats the question, but in a little bit different form. He asks, who may live on your holy hill? This holy hill is a reference to the mount. There was a mound of dirt, a small hill upon which the tabernacle was set up in Jerusalem. And when Solomon built the temple, he built the temple on that same hill. And so when David says holy hill, by holy hill, he means the temple or the tabernacle. And temple or tabernacle means the presence of God. So verse 1 in Psalm 15 asks the question, who can come into God's presence and worship him? Or who is prepared to worship the Lord? And then verses 2-5 give us the answer to that question. Verses 2-5 give us the 10 requirements of the worshiper. Or we could put it this way, the 10 conditions that a person must meet in order to come into the presence of God and worship him the way he deserves to be worshiped. Who is prepared to enter God's presence and worship him? Today, we're only going to have time to look at the first three, but the first three are very important. Who is prepared to enter God's presence and worship him? First, he whose walk is blameless. He whose walk is blameless. The Hebrew word here that is translated blameless means to be whole or complete. It does not mean to be without sin. It does not mean to be morally perfect. This same Hebrew word that is translated blameless here is translated in Psalm 26 as integrity. As for me, I shall walk in my integrity. The word integrity means wholeness. Wholeness. To follow God's way, not just in part of our life, but in all of our life, not just in the Sunday part of our life, but in the Sunday through Saturday part of our life. A person of integrity does not have one set of rules for her personal life, and then another set of rules for her spiritual life, and then another set of rules for her business life. A person of integrity has one set of rules, period. And these rules are applied to every aspect of life. Jesus spoke about integrity in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:8, he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." This word pure is a very simple, very easy word to understand. It means to be a single substance with nothing else mixed in to corrupt it or to dilute it. I use alcohol when I give myself insulin injections. And until recently, until COVID, I got bottles of 91% alcohol. I haven't been able to get those recently, but I've been able to get this alcohol. And this alcohol is about 15 times more expensive than the alcohol I used to get before the pandemic. Notice this is 99.9% alcohol, or on the label of my bottle, it says 99.9% pure. You know something? 99.9% is not pure, because there's a tenth of a percent that is something other than what it's supposed to be. There's a tenth of a percent that is other than alcohol, and so it's not really pure. 100% is pure, and anything less is not pure. And yet, we peddle this as something really wonderful. God says pure means 100%, not even 99.9%. What does this mean? Well, what it means is that if you watch how a pure person, a person with integrity, responds to the demands of life, you will see unity, you will see consistency, and you will see wholeness. Unity, just one thing. Not more than one, not several, but one thing, consistency. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, behaving in the same way, responding in the same way, and wholeness. No separation, no division, but absolute wholeness. Jesus says that's the kind of person who can see God. And David said that's the kind of person who has the right to enter into the presence of God and to worship him. Years ago, I heard a true story about a gentleman who went to a KFC, Kentucky Fried Chicken, to get a bucket of chicken for himself and for his very attractive date. It was lunchtime, and the KFC was really hopping. The place was packed, and the manager was going crazy. He was hurriedly trying to put 5 or 6 different orders in the hands of 5 or 6 different customers. After the man got his bucket of fried chicken, he and his date walked out of the restaurant. They went to a nearby park because they were going to have a picnic for lunch. And he opened up the bucket of chicken, and inside he didn't see Colonel Sanders' famous Kentucky Fried Chicken. What he saw was a bank pouch. And inside the bank pouch, he found $800 in cash, along with a deposit slip. Now, let me ask you a question, honestly, just between you and me. If you opened up your chicken bucket, and instead of extra crispy drumsticks and extra crispy wings, you found $800 in cash, and you knew that the manager handed you this bucket in the middle of a huge crowd of people, and there'd be no way anyone would ever be able to figure out who got the money, what would you do? What would you do? Well, this man realized that obviously the manager had put his bank deposit in a chicken bucket to conceal it, so he would be less likely to get robbed when he went to the bank to deposit the money. And he had accidentally given him the wrong bucket. And so this man was a little bit unusual. He jumped in his car, grabbed the bucket. He and his date jumped in the car. They drove back to the KFC. He walked in the doors of the restaurant. He walked up to the manager and he handed him the bucket. And when the manager opened the bucket, he was ecstatic. He said, "You don't know what this means to me." He said, "If you hadn't returned this money, I would have had to have made up this $800 out of my own pocket. And I don't have $800. He said, "What you did for me is just amazing. I am so happy." And then he thought about it for a minute. He said, "You know what?" He said, "You know what?" He said, "Your honesty deserves to be recognized. I have a good friend at the local TV station. I'm going to call him. He's going to bring a news crew down here. They're going to interview you. This is going to be on the evening news. Our whole city needs to know that there are still, there are still honest people in our town." As soon as he mentioned that, the man who returned the money became very uncomfortable. And the KFC manager noticed it and he said, "What's wrong? Are you just afraid of being on TV?" And the man said, no, that's not it. "But I'm asking you, please don't do this. Because if you do, it's going to make my life very, very difficult." And the KFC manager said, "What are you talking about? You were so honest. You returned this money. You got nothing to be ashamed of." And the man said, "Well, you see, the young lady I'm with is not my wife. You can be as honest as Abe Lincoln and still not be a person of integrity. Because integrity means doing what is right, not just in part of your life, not just in certain aspects of your life. It means doing what is right in your spiritual life, in your personal life, in your business life, in your family life, in everything that we do. It means acting with integrity." Just between you and me, nobody else, just between you and me, how's your integrity? How are you doing as you wage the fight to be a person of integrity? Are you winning more than you're losing? Are you losing more than you're winning? How is it going? How are you doing with your integrity? Are we the same person at work that we are at church? Are we the same person with our children that we are with the members of our Bible study? How are we doing with integrity? Who can come into God's presence and worship him in the way he deserves to be worshiped? A person of integrity. And then second, the one who can enter the presence of the Lord and worship him is the one who does what is righteous. Notice David does not say the one who talks about what is righteous. He does not say the one who reads about what is righteous. He does not say the one who teaches about righteousness. He does not say the one who preaches about righteousness. He says the one who does what is righteous. I'm sure some of you are thinking of that verse in James 1:22, where James says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. do what it says. I have a feeling that most of us probably think that listening to the word is a pretty positive, pretty good thing to do. But James says, if that's all we do is listen to the word, we are only deceiving ourselves. Unless we actually do what the word tells us to do. There are two things about this righteousness David talks about here that we need to highlight. First, David sees it in positive terms, not in negative terms. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, don't do evil. He doesn't say, don't take part in adultery. Don't steal. Don't lie. Don't hate people. Don't hurt people. He doesn't use that expression, don't or do not. Instead, he phrases it in positive terms, do righteousness. I think David's idea is that it's not enough just to avoid doing the things that are often done in darkness. What David is saying is we need to be shining a light. We need to be bringing the light of God's truth and God's word into every situation in which we find ourselves. We need to be showing people the light of righteousness. So David sees it in positive terms, not in negative terms. And then second, doing right is a present tense activity. Did you notice he doesn't say, have you ever done right in your life? And he doesn't say, are you planning someday to live a life of righteousness? He says, what are you doing right now? Right now, at this very present moment, we need to be doing what is right. We need to be making sure that we are involved in things that are right. You know, Jesus in John 5:17 said this, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. You know what that means? That means that God is always involved in our life. Jesus is always looking at what we're doing, at what we're thinking. He is involved in every second of our existence because this present second, this present moment is crucial. This present moment is very important. And so what are we doing right now? What are we doing at this present moment? And the question is this, are the things we are doing consistent with the person God designed us to be? And are they consistent with the person we claim to be? How good are we at doing what is right? Now, I know we all are able to do right on occasion. We all have our great moments. We all have our moments when we really stand out. We're a great testimony. We're a great example. We all have those times when we do what is right, but how good are we at consistently doing what is right? If we want to worship God, and worshiping God means we need to be doing what is righteous, not just sometimes, but consistently, then you and I are in big trouble because we are not consistently right. We don't consistently do what is right, but there is a solution. Elise Fitzpatrick, in her book, Comforts from Romans, puts it in a very interesting, very unusual way. This is what she says. Here's one way to look at Jesus's earthly life of obedience to God the Father. Jesus lived approximately 33 and a half years, or 1,057,157,021 seconds. In every second, the average human being's brain has 100 billion neurons, all firing around 200 times per second, giving a capacity of 20 million billion firings per second. If we want to know how many conscious decisions Jesus made to obey his Father's will, multiply 20 million billion by the number of seconds Jesus lived, 1,057,157,021. The equation would look like this. And you see, when you multiply 20 million billion by 1,057,157,021, What you get is a very large number. A very large number. She says, Jesus Christ never made one decision consciously or unconsciously in all those innumerable split seconds that wasn't completely consistent with loving his father and his neighbor. And his obedience wasn't merely an outward obedience. He always did the right thing, and he always did it for the right reason. During his lifetime of constant, unwavering obedience, from infancy all the way to death, he wove a robe of righteousness sufficient to cover millions and millions and millions of people. Yes, even including you. We do not have enough righteousness in ourselves to give us the right to enter into the presence of God and worship him. But Jesus does. Everything he ever did was righteous, and never, never was there ever anything he did that was unrighteous. So when he tells us that if we come to him, if we trust in him, if we give our life to him, if we acknowledge how insufficient we are to live a life of righteousness, and if we come to him and trust in him, he will give us his righteousness. And with his righteousness covering us, with that robe of righteousness, as Elise talks about in her book, we can boldly, with confidence, enter into the presence of the Lord and give him the worship that he deserves. And so the question I need to ask you this morning is not, are you righteous? I already know the answer to that. You're like me. You're like all of us. We're all unrighteous. So I'm not going to ask you, are you righteous? The question I'm going to ask you is this: is Jesus your righteousness? Is Jesus your righteousness? Do you have the righteousness of Christ covering you today? Third, the end of verse 2, the one who can enter into the presence of God and worship him is a person who speaks the truth from the heart. A person who speaks the truth from the heart. Now, speaking the truth is vital. It's a wonderful thing. It's a powerful thing to do. But notice here, the emphasis is on the prepositional phrase. We must be a person who speaks the truth from the heart. We can know God's word in our heart, in our head. We can know God's word intellectually, but the big question is there in our heart a love for God's word? Is there in our heart a love for the things that God's word says we should love? Remember in Isaiah 29:13, God says that the people of Jerusalem are people who draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. It's easy to say God is good, praise his holy name, but do those words come from our head or from our heart? Are they motivated by a genuine love in our heart? You may know, most people know, that the word hypocrite comes from the Greek hypocritus, which refers to an actor or a stage player. And Greek actors wore huge face masks to let the audience know exactly what part they were playing. So they wore a mask of a king or a philosopher or a peasant or a beautiful woman or a soldier, so the audience would know exactly who they were. That made being an actor in Greek theater much easier. Made it much easier to pretend to be someone they were not. Eventually, this word, which originally referred to an actor, came to mean a person who acts contrary to his or her stated beliefs. So I want you to notice something about this definition. This definition is not emphasizing what a person believes or what a person says he believes. This definition is putting all the emphasis on the acts And yet, sometimes we Christians put all our emphasis on what a person says he believes. But what we should really notice is how he acts. How many times have we heard someone say, "Oh, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe God. I believe God is real. I believe Jesus is God. Yeah, I believe the Bible is God's word. And I believe that the Bible is God's word, and that's what I desire to do with my life. I'm going to live according to God's word. I'm going to follow the dictates of God's word because I believe the Bible is God's word, and I believe God is real, and I believe Jesus is God." And we Christians get so excited when we hear people say things like this, especially if it's a politician, especially if it's an athlete, especially if it's somebody who has a name. We get so excited when we hear someone tell us that he or she believes in Jesus, that he or she believes the Bible is God's word. But you know what? The truth of the matter is, we ought to be putting our emphasis not on what they say they believe, but on how they act, on what they do. Because anyone can say anything at any time to anyone, and it can mean absolutely nothing at all. It's easy to say, "I believe," and then fill in the blank. In a Peanuts cartoon, one of my favorite Peanuts cartoons, the kids have returned to school after being off on summer vacation, and Linus is sitting there in the classroom, and the teacher gives them an assignment. And the teacher gives them this assignment. They're to write a theme on the subject on returning to school after summer vacation. And Linus thinks about it, and this is what he writes. "Vacations are nice, but it's good to get back to school. There's nothing more satisfying or challenging than education. And I look forward to a new year of expanding my knowledge." After he finished with his theme, he takes it up, turns it into the teacher, and the teacher compliments him. The teacher says, "Linus, this is a great essay." She says this publicly to the whole class. And he says, "Yes, ma'am. Oh, why, thank you. I'm glad you liked it." At the end of the comic strip, Linus leans over to Charlie Brown and he says, "As the years go by, you learn what sells." You learn what sells. And you know what? We who have grown up in the church, in fact, we who've been in the church for more than a year, more than 6 months, we know what sells. We know what sells. We know exactly what words to use, how to act, how to behave, what expressions to use. We know exactly what to do to give people the impression that we are a consistent, committed follower of Jesus Christ. But behind what sells, is there something in our heart? Is there truth in our heart? Do we really mean what we say? If our words do not come from our heart, then we are not prepared to enter God's presence in worship. So today we have looked at the first three of God's Ten Commandments for the worshiper. Let me ask you, how are you feeling? How are you feeling? Do you feel like you're prepared to enter into God's presence and worship? First, is our life a life of wholeness and integrity? And let me remind you that whole means 100%. Second, are we people who do what is right, not just occasionally, but always? And third, do we always speak the truth from our heart? Are the words that we speak always 100% genuine reflections of who we are and what we really believe? Now, here's the strange thing in all this. You might think that if we can answer yes to these questions, then we've made it. We're ready to enter into the presence of the Lord. We're ready to worship to our heart's content. It's okay for us to be there in the Lord's presence. We've got it made. But you know what? Here's the strange thing. Here's the weird thing. If we answer yes to any of these questions, what it means is that we are not prepared to enter into the presence of the Lord. Because if we answer yes to any of these questions, it means we do not need Jesus. And if we don't need Jesus, we're not prepared to worship Jesus. Now, it's absolutely true that God expects us to be people of integrity. He expects us to be people of righteousness. He expects us to be people of honesty. But here's the truth. We are not. We are not these things. And so we desperately need the integrity of Jesus. We need the righteousness of Jesus. We need the honesty of Jesus. And Jesus said to us in his word that if we would come to him, if we would trust in him, if we would depend on him, he would give us these things. And if Jesus gives us these things, then we can walk into the presence of God. We can walk into his very throne room and we can worship him. Because Jesus has made us fit and prepared and able to do that. I want to ask you today, do you have the righteousness of Jesus? Do you have the integrity of Jesus? Do you have the honesty of Jesus? The only way is by coming to him and by deciding to follow him, by giving our life to him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that you're the only one who can make us fit to enter into the presence of the Lord and worship him. You're the only one who can give us what we need. God's standard is exact. His standard is absolutely perfect. He demands 100% integrity, righteousness, and honesty, and nothing less will do. And the only one who has met that standard in all of human history, the only one who has ever met that standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's the one who stands before us and says, I will give you these things if you will trust your life to me. Lord, may we never depend on our righteousness. May we never depend on our honesty. May we never depend on our integrity. Lord, may we depend only on Jesus so that as people who have been delivered from the power of sin, by the Son of God, we can enter into the presence of God and give you, Lord God, true worship. Thank you, Lord. I pray for everyone here today listening who cannot say yes, the righteousness of Jesus is theirs. I pray, Lord God, that you'd help them to understand that they can do that. They can make that decision even now by trusting in you. Lord God, call people into your kingdom even now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.